Philippians chapter 2. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, which is really the beginning of a larger section that goes through verse 11. We'll look at part 2 next week. This evening, verses 1 through 5. Please hear the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to these, the motivations for church unity and the recipe for church unity, we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace to hear your word, to believe your word, and to respond to it with Christ-centered obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, there is nothing more reflective of Christ's presence in a local church than the clear manifestation of humility, love, and unity flowing from the truth of the gospel. Let me say that again. There is nothing more reflective of Christ's presence in a local church than the clear manifestation of humility, love, and unity flowing from the truth of the gospel. By way of contrast, there is nothing more reflective of the absence of the presence of Christ in a local church than the clear manifestation of pride, selfishness, and divisiveness. One attitude reflects the attitude of Christ and of his coming kingdom. The other reflects the attitude of the fading kingdoms of this world. In John 13, 34 and 35, our Lord Jesus said this: love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, that you love one another. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Christ prays to the Father that we, his people, would, quote, become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. The cultivation of Christian love and unity in and through the gospel, therefore, is of the very essence of the Christian life. Christians were never meant to be spiritual lone rangers. We were never meant to go at it on our own and to keep fellow believers at arm's length. We know the modern makeup of the neighborhood. Those who have clean garages can park their cars in them. I don't know what that's like. But people go to work early in the morning, they come back late at night, and they go right into their garage, and the garage door closes, and you don't see them until maybe you see their headlights the next morning. This is the world we live in. It's hard to even get close to our neighbors because of the busyness and the privatization. You know, when you're walking in a third world village, many of you have been to third world countries, and you're walking through a village, and there are people everywhere. And there's this kind of village mentality that you just linger a little bit and talk to people. and visit and ask how people are doing and pat the children on the head, even complete strangers. But not here. Not in our culture. But our culture shouldn't be that which is influencing the church so much. How often in the church are we the same way? We were never meant to go at it on our own. Quite the contrary. We were reconciled to God through faith in Christ. We were brought into fellowship with Him by His Spirit. And when these things happened, we were simultaneously brought into fellowship with one another. Scripture reinforces this on almost every page. Beloved, it is through our fellowship with one another and our love for one another that we shine forth the love of Christ to the world around us. But this is not easy. This is not easy, especially in our individualistic, me-centered, consumer-driven culture. A culture which encourages focus on self and putting one's interests above all others. Even so, as citizens of heaven, as those who have been united to Christ by grace through faith, as those who have been adopted into the family of God, Christians are called to go against the spirit of the age and be filled with the spirit of the age to come. This is what's so precious about gathering together on the Lord's Day, because in no greater way is eternity breaking into time than when the gospel is being preached and God's people are gathering together. Just think, this is just one small manifestation of heaven. You say, boy, the pew is going to be this hard in heaven. Maybe. I don't know. But it is a small picture of heaven. It's a portrait of heaven. It's a taste of heaven. When we gather together on the Lord's Day and sing His praises. Isn't it wonderful earlier singing How Great Thou Art? Every time I sing that, I think Christ just may come back during the hymn. It's so glorious, and things never feel so right than when we're with God's people and giving praise to God for His creation and His redemption. Why is it that it never feels more right? It's because you are a Christian. And because you belong to a kingdom that has not yet come, but it is coming. But has not come in fullness. Christians are called to go against the spirit of the age, to be filled with the spirit of the age to come, to walk in unity and in love. This was the Apostle Paul's concern for all the churches, not least the church in Philippi. We see it all over Paul's epistles, this call to Christian love and unity. We know from the first 26 verses of chapter 1 that the church in Philippi was a relatively healthy church. We've seen that. According to Paul, they were partakers of the grace of God and partners in the gospel ministry with him. They supported him with earnest prayer and even sent Epaphroditus with encouragement and provisions. Paul was filled with joy when he thought of them and prayed for them. It was a church that probably all of us would have liked to attend in the area. And yet, as it is with all churches, they were not immune to division. They were not immune to pride, to false teaching. Whether Epaphroditus reported some serious disunity in the church upon his visit to Paul in Rome, we do not know. We do know that later in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul does mention two members of the church by name who were at odds with each other. But here he only exhorts the church as a whole to foster unity. Perhaps Paul knew of some small rumblings of prideful and divisive behavior. And like a faithful shepherd, exhorted the flock to live in a manner worthy of their calling. Our text for this evening is somewhat of an expansion upon Paul's exhortation back in chapter 1 and verse 27. You remember that? Chapter 1, verse 27. He exhorted the church to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is an expounding upon that very statement. In so doing, Paul sets forth before us two main things in reference to church unity. Number one, the motivation for church unity. And number two, the recipe for church unity. The motivation for church unity and the recipe for church unity. Here we have to paraphrase one writer when he says that this is a power-packed paragraph on love and unity in the body of Christ. So here we go. Let's begin with this first heading. Four motivations for church unity. Verse 1. Look there again with me at verse 1 and the first part of Paul's fourfold if statement. He says this, so, or therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete by living in the following way. In other words, dear Philippians, if you have experienced these things, or better yet, since you've experienced these incredible blessings in Christ, then live in the following way. Here we have the classic if-then statement, don't we? D.A. Carson explains that, quote, Paul argues that if you have enjoyed a certain wealth of experience, then this precious treasure becomes a mandate to specific conduct. The treasure is a mandate to specific conduct. Once again, this is, of course, not an attempt to merit God's love and mercy. Rather, it's a grateful and obedient response to the fact that God's love and mercy have already been granted in Christ by grace through faith. Beloved, we do not earn our way into God's family. Christ has done it all for us. Our redemption is complete in Him. Nevertheless, there are family responsibilities. We do not work our way into God's kingdom, yet there are kingdom ethics that we as citizens of God's kingdom are called to live by. Paul always emphasizes this important point. The imperatives always flow out of the gospel indicatives. Sinclair Ferguson rightly states that, quote, Paul constantly appeals to the privileges of grace before urging us to the obedience of faith. He appeals to the privileges of grace before urging us to the obedience of faith. Beloved, we are never told to just do it. We don't open up Paul's letters and just see, just do it. Will you just do it? Stop complaining. Just do it. He doesn't parent like we do sometimes, right? He doesn't say, just do it. Rather, we are first told what our blessed triune God has done for us in Christ and what benefits we have in Him through faith. So what are Paul's appeals to the privileges of grace in our text? Well, there are four of them. You can see them in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. They are these: encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation or fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy. Beloved, here Paul provides a litany of reasons why we, Christ Church, should be a humble, unified, and Christ-minded people. He does so in four if statements. Again, not statements that are meant to convey uncertainty that God has saved them and is presently working in them. He's already settled the fact that God has begun a good work in them in chapter 1. He is celebrating the way God is at work in them in chapter 1. There's no uncertainty here, no. What is really being conveyed is the idea that since you've experienced these wonderful blessings, ought you not to live in the following way? Since you have received these blessings, shouldn't you live in this way? We speak to our children like this all the time, do we not? Little ones, do you recognize the great blessings that God has given to you? Look around. Now, in light of this, will you live in this way? And honor God and honor your parents and so on and so forth. We say this kind of thing all the time. Before we move on to look at each of these clauses individually, there's something important going on here that we shouldn't miss. Did you notice that Paul is appealing to Christian experience here? Yes, it is true that the subjective experience he is appealing to is grounded in and flowing from objective union with Christ, but it is still to experience that he appeals to. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? It matters because it highlights the fact that the Christian life is never just a dead, formalistic, and cognitive religion. The Christian life is not a dead, formalistic, cognitive only religion. No, the Christian life is filled with true spiritual experience and sincere piety. Friends, when Christ is truly known, Christ is truly what? Experienced. He is experienced. In other words, to know Christ is also to experience him personally, to be changed by him, and to know his sweet presence by his indwelling spirit through the ministry of the word. This is so important for us to consider, especially in our Reformed circles, where there is usually a premium placed on sound doctrine, and there should be, but not always upon sound living, in particular when it comes to love and humility. So let's see how Paul describes the experience of all true Christians, which are also motivations unto obedient faith. First of all, Paul writes, you'll notice there in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Here Paul employs one of his favorite phrases, en Christ, en Christou in the Greek. The theologically rich phrase refers to union with Christ. Union with Christ and all of the benefits that we possess in him. What are those benefits? Benefits such as regeneration, that is being made alive in Christ. Faith. Forgiveness. Imputed righteousness. Justification. Adoption into God's family. Sanctification. Perseverance. Glorification. Eternal life. All of these benefits are ours when we are united to the risen Christ. In Christ. In Christ we obtain all of these. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, again and again and again in his writings, demonstrating that our redemption may only be found in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, we are told that in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ we are chosen before the foundation of the world. In Christ we are predestined and adopted as sons. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ we heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed in him, and are guaranteed an eternal inheritance to the praise of his glory. This is all ours if we are in Christu, in Christ. So, beloved, Paul begins by referring to the incredible encouragement that believers receive as a result of their union with Christ. Secondly, he writes, if any comfort from love. If any comfort from love. In other words, he asks, have you received comfort from the love of God and the gospel? Have you received comfort? Have you experienced that deep, heartfelt comfort that comes in times of difficulty? A few weeks ago, with the 1 year anniversary of my father's death, I will always remember the comfort, extraordinary comfort that I received through the clear preaching of the gospel by Terry Johnson of Independent Presbyterian Church, who preached my father's funeral. What comfort I received and then with tears of sorrow and comfort, to sing those well-known words at my father's funeral, "Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul." What a comfort it is to know the love of God in Christ. Paul says, if you've received encouragement in Christ, if you have received this comfort in God's love. And thirdly, if any participation in the Spirit, and in the Greek it's koinonia pneumatos, that Spirit fellowship, that experience of being indwelt by the Spirit of God and knowing His presence in your life, providing grace and conviction and encouragement and comfort and strength and blessing, and that constant leading of you to Christ. That is His role in your life. His primary role is to lead you to Christ. Have you experienced that? If you are a Christian, you have. Fourthly, if any affection and sympathy, that is the affection and sympathy of Christ, who is as the Good Shepherd, He is gentle and lowly of heart, and cares deeply and tenderly for His sheep. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 40, verse 11, and it's actually a segment of Handel's Messiah. And it's so beautifully sung in the movement it's in. And it says in Isaiah 40, 11, "He, that is God, will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Tender shepherd. Affection. Sympathy. Paul says, if you've experienced these things, encouragement in Christ, comfort from God's love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. And he knows that they have. Paul knows that they have. Especially, he says, as it comes to the ministry of the church and the relationships that exist in the church. He knows that they have experienced these things. Then, he says, "Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Beloved, if we learn anything here, we learn this. Our Christian experience, grounded in the sovereign grace of God in Christ, is meant to motivate us unto Christ-like behavior. Our experience, grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, grounded in the sovereign grace of God in Christ, is meant to motivate us unto Christ-like, kingdom-like, coming kingdom-like behavior, especially as it concerns our relationships with one another in the church, because we are an embassy of grace to a hopeless and to a dark world. What would anyone want with us and with what we are doing here this evening if we do not love one another? What does that behavior consist of? Well, the answer is found in verses 3 through 5 and in point 2 of our outline. So first we have the motivation for church unity. Now we have the recipe for church unity, verses 2 through 5. As many of you who are talented in the kitchen know, if you want something to taste good, it's important to follow the recipe. If you leave out certain ingredients, or you add too much ingredients, the meal is ruined. It's the same here when it comes to church unity. Paul provides a recipe for us. He provides for Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston the recipe for joy for ongoing, lasting joy and unity in the life of the church. Before we take a closer look at Paul's recipe, notice with me what Paul says in the beginning of verse 2. He says, complete my joy by doing these things. What in the world does Paul mean by this? Well, as you know, the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to express concern for Paul. The Philippian church loved Paul. They wanted Paul to know that. So after expressing several times already that he was rejoicing in God's work in them, Paul writes that if they wanted to fill up his cup of joy to overflowing, then they should behave in the following way towards one another. He says, you have shown such love to me. I am rejoicing at what God is doing in you. He who began a good work is going to complete it. And I'm rejoicing that you are a partner with me in the gospel and that God's gospel is at work in and through your lives. But if you really want to make my joy complete, live this way. Live this way. Beloved, for Paul and for any sincere minister or elder, there is no greater joy than to see God's people walking in the truth and experiencing true unity. Paul's passion was for God's people to flourish spiritually, that by God's grace they would know true progress and joy in the faith. And it is amazing. Beloved, it's amazing what happens when there is that unity and there's a growing love within the flock and there's a willingness to overlook those small offenses and to love one another and to have that unity. You know what happens? We don't get bogged down in sin and bickering and putting out fires. Too often churches' growth, spiritual growth, gets stunted because there are so much selfishness and pride being expressed. And little of the love of Christ. People take their eyes off Christ. And so growth is stunted. We want progress and we want joy spiritually. So Paul gives the recipe. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is the joy of the pastor's heart, to see the congregation unified. Similarly, the Apostle John writes in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So Paul writes, if you've experienced the grace and comfort and fellowship and affection of the blessed triune God, then make my joy complete by behaving in the following 5 ways. Number 1, possess the same love. Possess the same love. What love is that, you may ask? Why, it's the love of God in Christ. It's the love of God in Christ, the love that constrained Christ to willingly leave the realms of glory to become one of us. The love that caused him to set his eyes on Jerusalem while he was in Galilee in order to carry out his Father's redemptive plan. The love that moved him to quietly receive the mocking and scourging during his spurious trial. The love that motivated him to be brutally crucified, nailed to a wooden cross. The love that was willing to receive the full measure of God's wrath and curse for sinners like you and me. Beloved, that's the sacrificial love of Christ that we are called to possess. That love that first possesses us and that we possess together by grace and are called to show to one another in Christ. Paul says, abide in the same love, possess the same love. That's the first ingredient to church unity. Possess the same love. Secondly, have full accord in one mind. In the Greek text, it literally says to live with one soul. To live with one soul, one mind. This is not a superficial oneness, but a meaningful and genuine oneness that is rooted in Christ. It's not a oneness that totally glosses over legitimate differences that we may have with one another on various matters in life either. That's superficial as well. But rather, it approaches those differences with humility and with charity rather than conceit and negative assumptions of one another. In heaven, there will be perfect harmony. No more dissensions. No more divisions. No more misunderstandings. No more uncharitable assumptions of others. No more selfishness and pride. What a marvelous place the kingdom of heaven will be. Even with our fight against remaining indwelling sin and the temptations of the devil in the world, we are called to reflect this harmony of the coming kingdom. And to do so in increasing measure. In order to have this harmony, we must thirdly forsake rivalry and conceit. Do you see that in your text? Forsake rivalry and conceit. This is the third way in which the Philippians can make Paul's joy complete and foster unity in the church. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Beloved, there's nothing more cancerous in a congregation than selfish ambition, than rivalry, than conceit. These sinful attitudes always manifest themselves when we take our eyes off of Christ, when we lose our concern for others and we have our eyes on ourselves. The person walking with a spirit of rivalry and conceit is usually contentious and always has to be right. Even concerning the smallest matters. This person wants to take issues which godly believers can have legitimate differences over and make them into defining issues. We're not talking about foundational dogma of the Christian faith here. We're talking about little things. These kind of people make those things huge. The 11th commandment. He or she wants to be noticed for their doctrinal intelligence or service to Christ. This person has a hard time celebrating the blessings and accomplishments and victories of others because they are focused almost entirely on themselves. Encouragement of others is rare, and when it comes, it is often patronizing. The Greek word for conceit here is kenodoxia. Kenodoxia, a combining of two words, empty and glory. Empty and glory. This is why some translations, like the 1599 Geneva Bible, translate this word vainglory. We know what this looks like when we see it, don't we? One writer told a story of another author, Oscar Wilde, as he was walking through an airport customs area. He was asked if he had anything to declare. "Do you have anything to declare, sir?" He responded by saying, "Only my genius." That's kenodoxia, vainglory. One time, Muhammad Ali, that great heavyweight boxer, was on an airplane, and he did not put his seatbelt on. And when the stewardess came by, he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And with quick wit, the stewardess said, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Put it on." Beloved, this kind of arrogance and conceit may not display itself in such flowery ways as it would in Ali's life. But these kinds of attitudes should never be found in the church. And Paul knows that the road to true joy is found through the gate of humility. The true road to joy is found through the gate of humility. We will never, hardly ever, if we do, we're being prideful, but we should never regret not saying something about ourselves. But we'll often regret saying something. prideful, wanting to be noticed, vainglory. Here, humility does not mean a kind of inferiority complex. It doesn't mean just being quiet. Some of the quietest people are the most angry and arrogant people in the world. It doesn't mean just being quiet. It doesn't mean having an inferiority complex or having a version of false humility, which really views oneself as more important than others. No, this godly humility that Paul speaks of is a true forgetting about oneself and one's advancement. It's a true forgetting about oneself altogether as we fix our eyes on our crucified Savior. Friends, it is when we get a view of Christ bleeding and dying for our sins that we are more than ever humbled to the dust, blushing with shame. My sin put him there. My sin put him there. How could I ever speak an arrogant word when my sin put him there? And he is lifted up on the cross for me. It is when we get a glimpse of him that our hearts are melted with love. And we are ready and eager to love others. Especially in the household of faith. Especially in the household of faith, the church. Isaac Watts wrote these words: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I?" There's the proper attitude. "Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." How can one have rivalry and conceit when focused upon Christ in that way? Paul knows that this attitude is the attitude of heaven, the hallmark of heavenly citizenship, and it's the attitude of our Lord. Paul goes on in verse 4 with another very convicting statement. He says in verse 4, "Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's get practical here. This means that when you walk into a room, you are placing everyone else in that room as more important than yourself in terms of interests. They are more important. This is what it means to walk in love and to foster unity. And beloved, this is antithetical to the spirit of our age, where there is a kind of entitlement mentality that says, "I am the center of the universe. Everybody owes me something." But love does not seek its own, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love does not seek his own. And we know this especially in the example of Jesus. And with this, Paul gives us the fifth way to church unity. Have the mind of Christ, which he says you have if you're in Christ. Have the mind of Christ. As if the previous exhortations weren't convicting enough, here we are called to have the mind of Christ. Perhaps, like me, you are immediately reminded of that great hymn which says, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." But here's the thing, beloved. Since we are united to Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us, in fact, it is already true of us that we possess this mind, being united to Christ, and it is possible for us to grow in that mindset. This mind of Christ who came from heaven, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This point will be expounded upon next Lord's Day as we look at the second half of this section. But for now, just a couple of important applications before we close. First of all, beloved, look to Christ. Look to Christ for your salvation, that is, your justification and your sanctification. Look to Christ. You may be thinking, Pastor John, count others as more important than myself. Put others' interests before my own. Have the mind of Christ. My goodness, I have failed immeasurably. Just this afternoon, I've not done these things. Yes, we have all fallen short of God's standard. None of us have done these things as we ought. And so we look first to Christ for our salvation. The one who in his 33 years perfectly carried these things out. Think of it. Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfectly obeying the law for you. We focus on the death of Christ, and we should, but let us not forget the perfect life of Christ. He always put others' interests before his own. He always considered others as more important than himself. He always honored God. Perfect love shown to the brethren. Always. Every time you sin, every time you confess your sin, think on that. Christ lived for me. And Christ died for me. We put our faith and trust in Him. In Him we are forgiven and accepted into the Beloved. We look to Christ for our justification, yes, but we also look to Him and to the Holy Spirit for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. Though we will never fulfill these commandments perfectly in this life, we are called, as those united to Christ, to conform to them more and more, fostering a growing unity among God's people and abounding more and more in love towards one another. Wasn't this the prayer of Paul? That we would abound more and more in love. Our justification in Christ is never an excuse to not obey with all of our hearts these commands of Scripture, these exhortations, these imperatives. We don't earn our way into the family. Christ has paid it all, but we have family responsibilities. There are kingdom ethics. And so here they are. We are called to love. We are called to unity. We are called to humility. So look to Christ. Look to Christ as your example, as we'll speak of more next week. Secondly, there's an exhortation, I think, here for our church, that we keep Christ central in our church. That is, keep the means of grace central. The gospel. The gospel, friends, forms this unity. The gospel creates this unity. It is when we as a congregation look to Christ that we will experience this community, that we will experience that encouragement in Christ, that comfort in God's love, that fellowship, that koinonia pneumatos, that fellowship of the Spirit, that sympathy, that affection. It is when we look to Christ that we receive all of those things. And that's why it's madness when the modern day church removes the means of grace and replaces them with just sheer goofiness. And the reason why it is so sad is because Christ is displaced. When you displace Christ in His Word and the sacraments, you displace Christ. That's why I love our liturgy. I love our order of worship. It's that which Reformed believers have been worshiping with for centuries. Why? Because it points us to Christ, friends. That's why. From the beginning of the service, to the middle of the service, to the end of the service, Christ is exalted. His gospel is proclaimed. Even before you get to the sermon, through the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, the gospel is preached to us. Through the hymns, the gospel is preached to us. We need to keep the means of grace central in the church. And when we do, there will be that unity because we're looking to Christ. We must keep our eyes fixed on Him. How do we keep our eyes fixed on Christ if He is not being preached through word and sacrament? The answer is we cannot. This is the wisdom of God, friends. The wisdom of God says, preach Christ through word and sacrament, and my son will stay central in the church. We say, oh no, we've got a better plan, Lord. We're gonna not have the preaching of the word of God. We're gonna do other things. We're not gonna have the sacraments, or if we do have them, it's gonna be just some farcical situation where there's no instruction, no warnings, no teaching. And so people walk in and out of church every week, never hearing the gospel. But this teaches us something. Our unity at Christ Church will be because the means of grace will stay central. Sinful competitiveness, arrogance, self-interest, and self-centeredness do not belong here or in any church. So let us throw off these things. Let us throw off these things and look to Christ. May He be placarded in the preaching of the gospel in His church for generations. Thirdly and finally, I want to exhort you as your minister to pray for unity in Christ Church. Make that part of your prayers. I know many of you are praying for Christ Church, for all different kinds of things. Make unity a part of that prayer. Unity in the gospel. May that be our prayer. And may it be our prayer for unity in our surrounding churches as well. Particularly our PCA churches. May we pray for our fellow sister churches in this area. May we pray for unity with them. As we have events where we want to come together with them, may we come to them. May we celebrate that. May we embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ and our fellow PCA churches. May we seek to foster that love and unity that Christ calls us to as a denomination. And then going out farther than that, may we be full of love and with charity towards other denominations in the area that are preaching the gospel. And may we reach out in love and truth to those who are not. May this be our heart. A heart full of humility. Not backing off one inch from sound doctrine. But doing so with the kind of humility that Christ exhibits in His life. Kind of love that can only be found through union with Him. May this be true of us, beloved. By God's grace, let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as Your gospel is proclaimed through word and sacrament and in the singing of psalms and hymns and through the prayers and the confessions and through the reading of scripture and through all that we do in this church and Bible studies and fellowship around tables and in small groups and in whatever way, Lord, in conferences, we pray that that gospel would cultivate within us a deep-seated joy and unity and love as a congregation. That we would not hold each other at arm's length, but that we embrace each other with love, seek to encourage one another. If we have received all of these things, encouragement in Christ, comfort in Your love, fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, oh Lord, then we are called, mandated, to express this kind of love and humility and joy in the midst of this congregation. By Your grace, Lord, may it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we sing together. Blessed be the tie that binds, number 359 in the Trinity Hymnal.